Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
Galatians 1, verses 1 through 7, says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are also so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And you can be seated.
Okay, so new series, getting into the book of Galatians. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a collection of churches that he had planted in the Roman province of Galatia, which is a collection of churches in Asia Minor. I believe that you can read about that journey that Paul took in Acts 13 and 14, if you want to know more about the churches that he planted there in Lystra and Derbe and some of the other ones. This is a charged letter. This is a very heated letter. As you read these words, there's a sense of passion and urgency, emotional intensity, and even rebuke. We saw it right there at the end in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There's a formal structure to the opening of salutations and letters in these ancient letters. And what makes this one so striking is that this verse comes right where they would normally include a note of thanksgiving for the church, for the people in the churches of Galatia. But Paul omits the thanksgiving. For some of us, now that seems kind of uncomfortable. You know, we read these kinds of things and we're like, oh, you know, Paul, that's not very uplifting. You know, do we really need to come right out of the gate just slinging accusations? You know, you could start with the positive, butter him up a little bit, then get into the negative, and then maybe get some constructive criticism and whatnot. But Paul is totally passionate here. And it reminds me a little bit. Years ago, there was a guy who contacted the church, and he was reaching out, and he said, I want to get a hold of someone who will contend with me over Christianity. And I had no idea what he was talking about, but I was like, okay, I'll meet this guy for coffee, I guess. And long story short was he was struggling with his own faith due to some hypocrisy that he had experienced in some church leadership. But, you know, one of the things that he said was like, you know, I read Jesus and that's good. I like Jesus. But then I read Paul and Paul's just a big expletive. Just fill in the blank is like big jerk. You know, I don't like Paul. He's just mean. And the way that we hear these words falls differently, I think, on different kinds of people. I will share another story that kind of just happened yesterday. I was at one of my son's soccer games at Rice Field. And you know, at Rice Field, it's a beautiful, high-quality field, and it's basically carved out of a hillside, part of it is. And so on the south side of it, there's this big retaining wall, and it's just, you know, this concrete cliff, basically. And it starts sort of on one end where the bleachers are, and then it rises up to about 15 to 17 feet off the ground, and then kind of gradually goes back down to the other side and meets up with the grass. And there's this fence on there to keep people from falling off the cliff, right? Well, A certain couple of kids decided it would be cool to go marching along the edge of that retaining wall during the game when, you know, they're on the wrong side of the fence and whatnot, and they're sort of drawing some attention. And so, sure enough, their father comes out and addresses them. Okay, so he gets over to the edge, but he has to call out to them. He's like, hey, you know, you guys need to get down. Like, no, you cannot be on that side of the fence. And he's heated. He's kind of intense. He's not mean. He's not unnecessarily angry. But someone could look at that guy and they could say, yeah, what's that dude's problem? What's his deal? You know, why is he so uptight? Well, I'll tell you why. That father is having a premonition of his beautiful kids being paralyzed, if not worse, for the rest of their lives if they live, right? What's motivating that father? It's intense love and concern for his children's well-being. Paul is writing to a group of churches who are, spiritually speaking, walking along the edge of that precipice. And they don't even know it. And worse, they're being led there by someone else. What had happened is that sometime after Paul had planted these churches, a group of teachers had come into the region of Galatia and had begun to teach a message that wasn't in keeping with the gospel of Christ. They were telling these non-Jewish believers that in order to truly be accepted by God, the means of that acceptance was to adopt some of the laws of the Jewish Torah, namely circumcision, which had been the mark of belonging to the people of God in the Jewish community, along with many of the ceremonial practices. And these were what would mark people as true believers set apart for God. In other words, their salvation is at least somewhat dependent upon their works. The gospel is that the work has been done in Jesus, and our works don't save us. So they're undermining the message of the gospel, but they're also undermining the messenger. They're claiming that Paul is not a true apostle and that the people shouldn't listen to him. So in writing Galatians, Paul is contending for these people. He's arguing with them. And it is an argument about doctrine, right belief, which is a word that I think just turns a lot of people off, doctrine. You know, we either say, you know, everyone has a right to choose what they are going to believe for themselves. They're going to find their truth. You live your truth. And what's good for you, that's fine. That's good for you, you know, as long as you don't bother me with it or something like that. Or we'll say, yeah, I know that's important, but I'm not really interested in hearing about it. Just tell me how it applies to my life. Tell me what to do. Just give me the application stuff. I don't care about all that heady, deep belief, theology, doctrine stuff. But everything about the way that you interact with the world emanates from what you most fundamentally believe about God, about yourself, and about the world around you. That's doctrine. I'll give just a couple of examples. One is more of an individual personal level, and one would be more societal, social. So one, you got two people who apply for the same job, and they both get rejected. They both get turned down. And they each react very differently. One of those people gets extremely angry and bitter. The other sinks into deep depression and sadness. Now, why two different reactions? The experience is the same. They had the same experience of rejection. Well, these reactions are not based on their experience. The reactions are based on their beliefs, their doctrine. In other words, one believes that he or she is more qualified for that position and cannot believe those morons in the interview room who couldn't see the sheer genius that was sitting before them. And they're stewing over it, thinking, I can't believe these people. They have, someday they are going to regret this. Someday they're going to be licking the boots that I walk in. You know, they are going to be regretting that they've made such a grave mistake. But the other person is thinking to themselves, it must be true. You know, I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I'm a nobody. I'm a failure, and so on. So same circumstances, two very different reactions based on what those individuals believe. The second is you know, most of us in our modern Western culture would say that we agree that in general, all human beings are of equal value and should be treated more or less equally. We'd say that's good. Why? Where do you get that? Where does that come from? And you could say, well, that everybody just knows that. That's true. We just know that that's true, really. So do you get that from science? Because science won't give you that. You know, evolution won't give you that. Evolution will give you survival of the fittest. In other words, if you want the most virtuous life, you don't look out for the weak, you slough them off. They're holding you back, they're weighing you down. You unburden yourselves from the lower castes of society and you become the Ubermensch or the Superman, as Friedrich Nietzsche put it. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, a lot of people give him a bad rap. He's a brilliant philosopher, not a Christian, but honest, because he's willing to really reconcile with what reality means if you believe there is no God. What is your doctrine? Your doctrine is that the best thing you can do in life is become the most superior version of humanity that you can be and get rid of anyone who gets in your way or holds you down. So why is he wrong? Why do you think you're right and he's wrong? Hitler liked Nietzsche. That led to the Holocaust. Why is genocide wrong? I mean, how dare you tell someone else what they should or shouldn't believe about human beings? What are you doing? If you disagree with genocide, if you disagree with the Holocaust, you are arguing against false doctrine. It's important. It has consequences. What we do emanates from what we believe about ourselves, about God, about the world around us. What you believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ will utterly affect the way you live. One of Martin Luther's more famous works was his commentary on Galatians. And in the mid-1700s, a man named William Holland found himself reading Luther's preface to his commentary, in which Luther tries to distill the entire message down into a single preface. And Holland writes this. He says, "At a certain point, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw my Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And afterwards, when I went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground upon which I trod." Who were his companions that were with him? Holland was in the company of a group including John and Charles Wesley. And this experience was one of the factors that kicked off a chain of events that resulted in what we call the First Great Awakening, a massive movement of revival that spread across Europe and across most of the United States in the 1700s, where hundreds of thousands of people gave their lives to the Lord and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not afraid to confront false doctrine. Are we? Are we afraid to confront it? The churches in Galatia had heard the gospel. They knew about Jesus. Excuse me. And they've been taught about grace. And yet they had found themselves walking along the edge of that precipice. And the thing about the gospel is that you can know it without really knowing it. You can know it intellectually, but not really know it in here. Now today, we're gonna explore this a bit. We're only going as far as the opening salutation, the opening greeting in Galatians. A lot of people are tempted to jump forward because they say that's just the formalities. And we go right into the meaty stuff. "I'm so astonished that you're so quickly deserting him." But Paul is so passionate that he subtly works the themes of the entire letter into those first five verses. Now, in ancient letters, and we have many surviving ancient letters, including the letters in the New Testament, there was a formal common way to introduce a letter, a formal salutation, kind of like today, where you start a letter and you say, "Dear so-and-so." That's kind of what we do. Or, "To whom it may concern." Now, in that time, what you would do is you would say, "Sender's name to recipient's name, greetings," and then maybe thanksgiving for them. "Michael Rowolf to the congregation of Anacortes Christian Church, good morning." Sender's name, recipient's name, greetings. Now, it wasn't uncommon for Paul to mess with this format in his letters, but Galatians is the longest one of all. He adds a bunch of details and he omits the thanksgiving. Paul has such an intensity here that he inserts the message of Galatians into the opening salutation itself. So by looking at these subtle hints, we're going to get an overview, a bird's eye view of the book as we're launching into it. So first, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Right off the bat, Paul is defending his authority against what the false teachers had said about him. An apostle is one who is sent on another's behalf, like an ambassador or a representative. And this word was sometimes used in a more general sense, like someone who is just sent to represent someone else. They can be called an apostle. But it also had a more narrow definition. There were the specific apostles that Jesus himself had designated as his ambassadors. These are the people who had seen Jesus raised from the dead and had received that calling personally from Jesus. And Paul is defending himself as an apostle in that narrow sense, that specific sense. So he says, "Not from men nor through man." What does he mean? Well, not from men. He's saying his calling, his message is not one that originated from mankind. Paul is not a self-appointed expert, nor does he claim credentials based on a school he graduated from or a philosophical identity group that he belongs to. Okay? Nor through man. In other words, Paul was not called nor ordained by any human institution. Now, I could stand up and I could say, "Mike Rowolf, called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And this is a calling, this is a message that I could say is not from men, in the sense that insofar as what I'm saying is true to the word of God, I can say the first part of what Paul says. God's word isn't from men, therefore, hopefully, I can say that I'm a minister of something that isn't from men. But I can't say what Paul says second here. "I am called by the elders of Anacortes Christian Church." I can't say that Jesus himself personally appeared to me, and with my eyes and ears, I heard him speak and say, "This is what you're going to do." Paul can say that. Now, so, "I have received that calling not through men." Now, Paul had encountered Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and was commissioned to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Now, why does this matter? What is at stake is the content of the gospel itself. Imagine being in the churches of Galatia. Let me back up just a second. What is the gospel? There's kind of an external definition and there's an internal reality that it creates. Externally, the gospel simply means that Jesus is the true reigning king of this earth. But internally, the implication of that is that the means by which Jesus has become the king and the way that he rules as king and what that means for those who belong to his kingdom utterly changes our lives. It utterly changes our identity, how you belong to King Jesus, and what life is for those who belong to his kingdom. Okay? So imagine being in the churches of Galatia, and these new delegations of Christians come in, and they look and they act really important. They've got their formal robes and regalia. They're Jewish by ethnicity, so the fact that they're even visiting these Gentile churches is pretty remarkable. It would seem an honor to be visited by these scholars who seem to know so much. And they're downplaying Paul's credentials. You know, what you received from Paul, that was a starting place, but it's not sufficient. And you need to know, Paul, he's kind of a latecomer. He's not a real apostle. He's not really what he cracks himself up to be. And yet it is Paul who is commissioned not by men nor through men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice also where Paul puts Jesus in this train of thought. Not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus fully man? Yes. But he also shares in the identity of the Father and was himself sent by God. Jesus and the gospel he brings doesn't come from men, doesn't come from people. And so if an apostle is one who is sent as an ambassador on someone else's behalf, then what Paul is implying is that he is acting as Christ's appointed representative. So be careful in not taking him too seriously. He is acting as Jesus' personally appointed representative. And he says, and all the brothers who are with me. Now, that might not mean anything. Paul might not have intended much by saying that, but that itself actually is loaded with some implications too. Because what's at stake is distorting the message of Jesus Christ himself. Paul's companions probably helped him write the letter. Also, there is this subtle theme here that I think we're going to see later. Brothers and sisters, children of God, heirs through faith. Because of the gospel, you are transformed into a new kind of community. And that community has oneness across barriers and lines that the world does not have. This results in a new humanity defined by faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If what defines a person as belonging to God is the works of the law, as these false teachers propose, then there is now a distinction along the lines of law. It's Jew versus Gentile, whether ethnically or just religiously. It's those who can point to their works or their circumcision as their symbol of belonging versus those who don't. That undermines the gospel. Because, let me find my place. Paul is going to explain how in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but instead new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, a new humanity that belongs to God because of faith in what Jesus has done, not what we do. Therefore, there is a oneness in Christ. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave or free. You are all one in Christ. We are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, who are all co-heirs of the promises of God. So when he says, along with all the brothers who are with me, there's this implication of those who belong to this new unified humanity and are acting it out, are living it. It's visible because the knowledge isn't just here, it's here. And so it's actually emanating outwardly in the way they relate to one another as family. Because of the gospel. And that was God's plan from the beginning. And all this we're going to get into. To bring into unity all things in Christ Jesus. God's promise to Abraham was that through his offspring, he would restore blessing to all the families of the earth and make them one. So when you get doctrine wrong, you lose that. You lose unity. You lose oneness. You create barriers, dividing lines. Feminists, stop beating up on men because you realize you're every bit a sinner as they are, and your salvation is only through Jesus. Men, stop domineering or mistreating women because they realize they're sinners. And now in Christ, they are brothers and sisters, co-equal heirs of the promises of God. CEOs, stop exploiting or marginalizing communities because they realize they are of no more value than they are. The poor stop resenting the rich because they realize they have no righteous pedestal on which to stand. They become one in Christ. Your ethnicity affords you no special treatment. Only in Christ do we become God's chosen race and royal priesthood, as Revelation 5 says. The gospel opens that door up to all who would receive him in faith, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. There is a new oneness there. That's the evidence of whether you just know it or know it. You can know the gospel and still deny it by placing your confidence, your justification in your work or something, some trait that comes from you. If there are barriers, lines drawn, hierarchies of belonging, you are in denial of the gospel. You're walking the precipice. How else would you know whether you know without really knowing? Don't think about that too hard, right? How else would you know whether you know without really knowing? Is there an experience of peace in your life? Gospel freedom. Paul's going to go there in this work. Do you have freedom? Or are you falling into slavery? To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace. This is not far off from other kinds of salutations that you would get in these formal letters, but Paul kind of made it his own. Grace and peace became sort of his thing, and the church started to adopt that, a common salutation among Christians. But the order matters because true peace only comes from unmerited grace. True peace only comes from undeserved grace. And in the remainder of the greeting, you have the source of that peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the means or the how, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. And on what basis? What merit? According to the will of God, of our God and Father. That's grace. That's grace. Just because of God's will, he has done this. To truly have a deep sense of abiding peace, shalom, well-being in relation to oneself, the world, and to God, that is not easily achieved. And if it is achieved, it's difficult to hang on to, and it's often fleeting. You can go on a retreat, but you have to come back. You can change some patterns and disciplines, become a minimalist. I think that's a good thing. That might help. Or you can receive it as a gift. Real peace comes from God, from being in the presence of God, being in right relationship with God, being in the love of God. Religion, in the legalistic formulaic sense, can be very appealing because if you give me a list of things that I must do to earn that peace, then at least I have something tangible to work towards. I've got something I can measure myself by, and that feels good. I feel accomplished, and I might feel some sense of peace. But ultimately, it will never work because it itself is a form of slavery. In itself, it will always pull you back into wondering if you've ever been good enough, if God will ever really accept you. My kids, my family are going through this little book The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. I don't think it's actually by Brother Lawrence. It's by a bunch of people who recorded their conversations with a man called Brother Lawrence. That wasn't his real name. His real name was Nicholas Hermann, born in 1611. And Nicholas Hermann, Brother Lawrence, as he came to be known, had a life-changing encounter with the presence of God. And as a result, he went to live and work in a monastery where he devoted himself to cultivating a deep, abiding love of God. But in trying to train and discipline himself to love God more, it seems like, as you read, the more distant from God he seemed to feel or become aware of. Sometimes the more we focus on loving God or on disciplining ourselves to follow Jesus, the more self-aware we become and the more illuminated and our sins become. And we start to see the layers that get peeled back like an onion, that even our thoughts, even the motivations of our hearts are corrupt. And to identify, to try to solve all this becomes this intolerably impossible task. The more we try to get close to God, the more distant we feel because the more aware of our shortcomings we become. Brother Lawrence went through a period of time when he was totally convinced that he would be eternally damned. No one could have persuaded him otherwise. He reasoned with himself saying, "Whatever becomes of me after death, whether I am lost or saved, I will always continue to act purely for the love of God. I shall have this consolation at least, that till death I shall have done all that it is in me to love him." Have you ever felt like something like that? Like questioning whether God could really love you, questioning whether you really belong to him or whether you might in fact be one of those who are damned. Now that sounds admirable, what he says here, but it doesn't give assurance. It doesn't really solve the problem or create lasting peace. Just quoting the book, "This troubled state of mind lasted 4 years, during which he suffered greatly. But since that time, he has lived his life in perfect liberty and continual joy. He placed his sins between him and God, as it were, telling God that he did not deserve his kindness, but God still continued to bestow them upon him in abundance anyway. He kept expecting the other shoe to drop. At some point, punishment and suffering has got to be coming to me." And then quoting a little later, he says this, "All kinds of spiritual disciplines, if they are void of the love of God, cannot remove a single sin from our lives. We should, without anxiety, accept that all our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. From this perspective, we are free to seek only to love him with all our hearts. We can take comfort in the fact that God seems to grant the greatest grace to the greatest sinners as signs of his great mercy." And so when Brother Lawrence would fail, would falter, he would, as it says, simply confess his fault to God, saying, "I shall never do otherwise if you leave me to myself. You must stop my falling and fix what is amiss in me." Having prayed in this manner, he gave it no further thought. True peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. The means? The how? He gave himself for our sins and paid for our failures by his own blood. The work is finished and there is nothing you can do. Don't reject the gospel by probably unknowingly but arrogantly saying to yourself that there is something you can do to merit God's salvation, to earn the right to be in his presence, to earn the right to be loved by him. You can't. Why did he do it? He did it to deliver us from the present evil age and all of its turmoil. If you are in Christ, Ephesians 2 says, that's not when you die, that's right now. It says you have been delivered and are now seated with him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. God plants us into the age that is to come, even right now, amidst the present evil age. He transplants us into the life of heaven starting now. And all of this is according to God's will. That means it is purely grace. It is a gift. It is something he has chosen to do, not something that you could do. Grace and peace to you. Peace comes from grace. Do you have this peace? Do you have that peace internally? Like what Brother Lawrence was talking about. Do you have that peace externally? Or are there still divisions? Ways that we prop ourselves up based on what we do that looks better or feels better, makes us feel good about ourselves or more acceptable to God. Therefore, we're creating barriers of hostility, as Paul puts it. Or do you experience the unity of brothers and sisters in Christ, united across all those lines because of the gospel that levels the playing field and makes us equally aware of our sin and equally overthrown by the love of God that we did not deserve, but was his choice to give? Do you have that? Do you know the gospel deeply or just intellectually? Could you articulate it, but you might be walking along that precipice? Well, I hope that as we go through this book, it'll be a time that sort of continues to build on these thoughts, and we start to see and become more and more liberated by the gospel so that we can experience and act in the freedom that Jesus has paid for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this gift. Lord, even now, I'm not so sure of myself. I'm not sure of my tendencies and my thoughts. I would need to examine more deeply, where is the evidence? Do I have gospel freedom and joy and peace? Or is there something that gives me anxiety, a way that I keep going back to the need to justify myself? And I just pray that we would all start to ask those questions and really contend with this truth that really the gospel is offensive because it diminishes my efforts and my own standing on whatever pedestal I build for myself. It really does tear it down, and that is offensive. But it is so liberating. It is so freeing and so good. I pray that everyone in this room would come to that point, like Mr. Holland, who wrote about that experience of just being undone by doctrine, doctrine that changes lives. I just pray you would give us that. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.